First Peter chapter 2. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by man, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore it is also contained in Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and the stone of stumbling, and the rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. So let us pray. Father, we want to commit this time into your hands. We give you thanks for your word, which is a lamp unto our feet and light unto our path. And we desire, O God, to know your will for us. We pray, God, that you may speak to us again in the stillness of the hour. O God, we are so conscious that we feed so richly on the physical food you prepare for us. And often it is that we do not have an equal-like desire for your truth. And we pray, Father, that by your Holy Spirit you will make your word alive to us, that you will come to apply it personally to us, that each of us might know that you are having dealings with us. And we pray, God, that we will be holier people, and people who know your will, and who walk confidently before God and man, knowing that you are our God, and it is you who show your approval to your children. And we therefore desire, O God, to live to please you, and not to please man, not even our own desires. And we pray, God, that all those who honor you, you will truly honor. For we pray all this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Now time is getting on. We must continue our talk. And this is supposed to be the last in this series on boy-girl relationship, and I hope you have looked through the question sheet so that you are ready to answer the questions. Answer the best you can, and you know that if you find difficulty in answering, others also find difficulty, so you are equal, so you stand a chance of getting a prize. But more importantly, through the process of listening carefully with the intention of answering, we are absorbing what we are learning, we are hearing, for our own good, and that is the aim. So we look at the flowchart again. We look from the beginning and have an overall view of the situation. What have we done so far? We have looked at biblical teachings on marriage and on relationship between people, and we believe that all these provide the sufficient biblical teaching on the courtship process, and we have come out with a model of how we are to engage in courtship in accordance to those biblical teaching that we have studied. And we noted that it is only a model, You cannot be pressed and say, have you followed this step and that step? It's not meant to be like that. It is to help you to have an overall view and to allow the biblical teaching to be in the background of your mind. That way, as you enter into life and engage in courtship, you are already controlled in the background of your mind with certain principles, and it is hoped that this will help you. Be aware that in your reading and listening to preachers on this subject, especially those of a Reformed persuasion whom we would normally listen to, you might find slight differences. And one striking difference is that many Reformed preachers tend to go very quickly from courtship. There is hardly any courtship, and they go straight to marriage. They want to avoid unbiblical dating, and at the same time they want to be biblical in their approach. But I believe that they are adopting too rigid an approach which does not do full justice to the Bible's teaching. Namely, that they claim that the Bible has no teaching on courtship, it has more teaching on marriage. And furthermore, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we are warned against burning with passion, so it is better to marry. So by putting all this together, they say that when you are interested in someone, consult your elders in the family and in the church and arrange for things, and then you get married before too long. Now, I say that is not quite the spirit of the Bible, I believe. And just as we want to avoid the pressures that arise from too close an interaction for too long between a courting couple, equally, we want to see that God is the God of grace, and He sanctifies His people through trials, through temptations. We do not want to sin against Him, but we do not try to avoid the trials of life by quickly jumping into marriage without seeing that actually God's grace is sufficient for us even in a courtship process. And we in fact are drawn closer to God. We are drawn to appreciate the beauty of relationship. Friendship is beautiful when it is not spoiled by sin. But also the love relationship is beautiful when not spoiled by sin. And in fact, love between a couple who are godly is a reflection of the love of Christ for His church, and the exquisite joy we enjoy, the beauty of the love relationship leading to even the sexual pleasures of marriage, all are part and parcel of the blessing of God in our relationship between Christ and His people. It should make us realize that the day will come when we arrive in heaven, and the joy, the pleasures, the beauty will be beyond the best that we enjoy on this earth. And note that in heaven there is no more marriage, and we have no more the difficulty of temptation over sexual matters. Instead, everything is raised to a much higher level where the joy and pleasures are spiritual. They are all pleasing to God. Okay? So we see that in this flowchart which we have come up with, there are four stages. That is the decision-making process. Then we have the sanctified searching process. Then we have the formal courtship process. Then finally we have the preparation for marriage. And what used to be seven talks has been compressed, and so many things have to be said very briefly, quickly, and some things have been left out. But I hope there are important things that you have grasped. And God willing, tomorrow if there's time, we will allow for questions. But after all these stages have been covered, you ask the question, what else are there to be covered? And in the time remaining, I want to deal with special problems. Special problems are encountered But how do we face them? So in this talk, we want to propose or to suggest God-honoring solutions to special problems related to courtship and marriage. So we are dealing with courtship and marriage. So all these are problems related to courtship and marriage. And they are not ordinary problems, they are special problems related to courtship and marriage. We want to suggest godly, God-honoring solutions to the special problems related to courtship and marriage. Now the first special problem is that of age difference between the couple. If the age difference is too big, is that all right? Normally we expect the couple to be about the same age, but what if it's too big? And what if the boy is younger than the girl? And things of this nature. Now we want to consider it biblically and then culturally, and then we look at the Christian response. Now from the biblical point of view, there should be no objection. What is taught in Scripture is that the man is to be the head of the family. And in order to be the head of the family, he has to have a certain spiritual maturity. A maturity to apply the Bible to the family, to guide the family in a biblical manner. But it is not necessary for him to be older than the wife, as long as it can function as the head of the family, and that is good. He meets the biblical criterion. So Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26 onwards, regarding husband-wife relationship, applies here. So we are clear, biblically there is no objection to the age difference, even if the boy is younger than the girl. But what we look for is spiritual maturity. Is the boy able to lead the wife and the family as the spiritual head? Culturally, there may be an objection. If the man is up to 10 years older, generally in most cultures, that is acceptable. The man is older than the girl, but not more than 10 years older. Generally, in most cultures, we find that is acceptable. If the woman is older than the boy, if the girl is older than the boy by up to 2 years old, people still find it okay, acceptable. But if the girl is 5 years older, the parents might frown upon that, and people might be a bit concerned. But remember that the Bible holds sway upon us as believers. So it is not so much the cultural demands that we follow, but it is the biblical teaching. So to the Christian, the biblical criteria of marriage are to be followed. Namely, the person must be a believer. Then the person must be someone whom you can submit to if you are the wife, or someone whom you can love if you are the boy, you are going to be the husband. Love in a biblical way, love involving protection and being the breadwinner and so on. Then of course we look for Christian character, not just merely looks. And we have noted that these are what we regarded as the primary thing to look for. Then, from the point of prudence or wisdom, we look for compatibility. We look at the age difference. You must take that into consideration, although there is no biblical hindrances to you getting married. But still, you want to take that into consideration. And this falls under what we call compatibility. Are you compatible? The educational level, the difference between the two. And again, just because you are a PhD holder and the person is a school dropout does not mean that you cannot get married. See? It may be that the person who drops out of school was a very intelligent person, but circumstances prevented him or her from having an education. Yeah? So you want to take into consideration all this. But the point is this wise to consider, hey, you are a university graduate and the person is a school dropout. So it doesn't prevent you from getting married, but still take that into consideration. Will there be difficulties? Difficulties such as, for example, you have been exposed much through your studies, through your travels, through your interaction, through the nature of your job. Whereas perhaps your life partner, especially if he's the boy who is less educated, see, now, is he able to take the lead as a family? Will he feel threatened by you? Is he mature enough to overcome the possibility of a lack of self-esteem? And what if his outlook is so narrow that he's unable to be able to function as a loving husband? So educational level has to be looked into. Now, ethnic background is not a barrier to us, biblically speaking, because in Christ, we are all one. And furthermore, we are all descended from Adam and Eve. So we really should have no racial problems in the church. Never allow racist thinking to control your life. In the church, as Christian people, we do not regard race as a problem. But when it comes to marriage, it is a secondary issue that should be taken into consideration. It is under what we call compatibility. First, you look at the Christian criteria which you must consider. Then, secondly, you consider compatibility. Ethnic background can play a role. It may be that you are from different ethnic backgrounds that are quite foreign, quite seldom met with. And this happens especially in interracial marriage, which we shall consider as the next problem. But you take that into consideration. Your physique, again, there's no biblical thing to prevent you. A fat, big-sized man to marry a small, tiny-sized lady, there's nothing to stop you from getting married like that. Some are polio victims, now limping away, see? Now, there's nothing to biblical to prevent you from getting married to such a person, okay? But you do want to take into consideration your physique, then the earnings, and things like that. So all these you take into consideration. But remember, they are only secondary compared to the biblical criteria. Now, related to age difference, is the case of an old man or an old lady getting married. We find that amusing because we always thought that getting married is for people below 40, at the most 50. You think of a 70-year-old man getting married, you see, you all feel amused. But wait a moment, you see, try to control your smile. Try and respect the individual. The person is a man made in the image of God with dignity. And he perhaps may be a very godly man who was never desperate, who never had a bad reputation. He has been serving God well all these years. And at that time, he thought that he would not get married. He gave his life to the Lord in service. But circumstances have changed. And he is now beginning to be convinced that he should get married. He has needs, personal needs, just like younger people, to be met. So you don't hinder the person and you don't joke about him. You must respect such a man, okay, if he wants to get married. Now for such a man, he would not marry, generally speaking, he would not marry a person of roughly the same age. Okay? For various reasons, which we don't have to go into detail about. But the point is that generally, he would marry a person probably half his age. If he marries somebody in his 20s, when he himself is in the 70s, then he will raise eyebrows. It's still not wrong. Remember Adoniram Judson, the well-known missionary to Burma? His wives died one by one. One of his wives was very young. People had some objections, but they could not stop him because he knew the biblical teaching. So he married the wife. See? But the point is that if the wife is too far younger than the man, there are practical things to consider, such as the educational level. Now, I'm talking about educational level, not your academic achievement. Okay? I'm not talking about the degrees or the universities you have gone to. I'm talking about the education of the man. The man has been so much older than the lady. He has been exposed to so much in his life. History has occurred. Wars have taken place. He has gone through so much experience. There have been many economic depression that he had to face, and he had faced many changes of governments in his life. He has traveled so much. He has so much experience in life. And the girl who is going to be his bride is so young, and the educational difference is so big, and the idea of having to have a wife whom she has to bear up with and teach and allow her to catch up, and she will never really fully catch up with him. Now, those are difficulties. Okay? So even among younger people getting married, we would normally don't want the age gap to be too big. One of the reasons of which is this: we want to go into married life learning things together. But if one has 20 years of experience more than the other, it's more difficult to adjust, although that is not impossible. But for an older man, he will generally marry not one who is 20 years old, but he will probably marry someone who is 35, 40. Firstly, because that lady is sufficiently mature to be a wife and to be a helper to the husband. And secondly, if the husband chooses to have children, the wife is still capable of having bearing children well. Although there are practical issues like the man having to think that the children will be much younger than him, and raising the child might be quite tiresome for him, so he has to know the limit. He can't be taking his son out running around. He has no stamina to do so, and his young teenage son cannot come and jump upon him, and then his bones will all shake and break. So he will feel very tiresome and very difficult to handle a growing child. Now you have to adjust and give due allowance for all this if you still think you want to have a child. Okay? But it is all within your right. And that is why generally those who are older or who have been widowed and want to get married again, that is their right, and they have needs in life and they want companionship. They generally look for a woman around about 40, maximum 50, around about that. Now similarly, the same can be said about widowers. And the Bible does have teaching on this. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, which we have read in our earlier talk, we learned that the apostle said some definite things about widowhood and widowers. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8 and verse 9, he says, "But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion." Then turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Verse 14 to verse 15, we are told there, "Therefore I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully, for some have already turned aside after Satan." Yeah. So in earlier in verse 13, and besides, they learn talking about widows, those who go astray. They become idle, but they gossip. They are busybodies saying things that they ought not to say. That is a problem. There's a problem that is not found only in widows, but in certain types of women. They're busybodies, talk too much, gossip, you see. So that is not godliness. We don't want to be like that. Probably one reason why you're not so saleable is because of that, you see. People get turned off. You may have reasonable good looks, but people find you talk too much, or you gossip, or you're too assertive. You want your own way. You're not ladylike, see. You have to learn submission to Christ and allow the Spirit of God to work in you. If God's word is speaking to you now, allow God's word to work in you. Learn to be feminine, to be ladylike, see. And who knows, in a year or two, God will bless you with a life partner. We never know. Okay? But when it is found in widows, that is not good. Now, having dealt with that type of people, then the apostle goes on to say, but they have legitimate needs when they are younger. Younger widows have needs. And just as is mentioned in 1 Corinthians 7 regarding widows, the widowers do have needs as well. And it is better for them to marry if they have such needs. So that is something concerning age difference. The second thing is interracial marriage. Often people who are against interracial marriage quote certain passages to show that the Bible disapproves of interracial marriage. But if you examine those passages, you discover that they talk more about interfaith marriage, which God is not pleased with, rather than interracial marriages. In other words, those passages talk about believers or professing believers marrying those who are pagans and therefore bring dishonor to God's name. Okay? So those passages we don't want to hold on to. We don't want to understand like the way they are understanding it, to prove that the Bible does not approve of interracial marriage. We don't believe that. We believe that the Bible disapproves of believers marrying non-believers. That is more what is being taught. Now, we bear in mind that we are all descended from Adam and Eve, and that in Christ there is no more division between us. Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. That is very clear, and other similar passages. We have to accept interracial marriage between believers as nothing wrong from the biblical perspective. Okay? And we do want to be controlled by biblical perspectives. But culturally, there may be problems. For one thing, in a more traditional society, which is not so cosmopolitan, you understand all these words, huh? Say in an urban situation like Kuala Lumpur, compared to a smaller town in Malaysia, there will be differences. In Kuala Lumpur, you see more white faces, black faces, brown faces. There are many peoples from different parts of the world working here, living here, interacting. Living in a cosmopolitan place like this would be quite different from living in a more rural community. And you take into consideration all this, where you are living, where your parents are, you see. And a couple from different ethnic backgrounds will stand out more clearly in a homogeneous society. And in a traditional society, they might not be easily accepted by some of the people in society. They can't stop you, but you see, they would look at you, and if you don't mind, they are looking at you each time you go to a public place, then you are okay. But there are some who become sensitive and say, "Now, why are they always looking at me? why am I so funny? Am I not a human? See? Then if that is going to be a lifelong thing, you are going to find that quite unbearable. So you take that into consideration. And the children of mixed marriages, interracial marriages, may have problems of identity in their growing years, of having friends, of self-worth. Now, couples like this might have difficulty communicating with the in-laws because of language problem, and because they are from such a different culture, you might not be used to the food. And when you're always turning away food because you can't take those food, you're not going to endear yourself to your in-laws. And then your interest, your customs, and there are some communities which feel that they have lost face if their children marry a foreigner. So these are considerations. So problems of culture should be considered before courtship. The problems are somewhat less if both are from the same country, although from different ethnic backgrounds. For example, a Chinese and an Indian in Malaysia is more acceptable than, let's say, a Chinese and an African. Yeah? The reason is because in this country itself, Chinese and Indians have been living together for a long time. So this sort of considerations you have to take account of. It is more difficult if the spouse-to-be is from a different country altogether. See, to come over here to live, or you go over there to live. If you choose to proceed with your relationship, then first of all, seek parental consent. And often you might find that they are not so willing to accept if they are traditional minded. And when faced with parental objection on this ground or on any other grounds, it is suggested that you wait 6 months to 1 year for the possibility of a change of mind. Okay? Don't act hastily just because your mother objected to the relationship. You break up straight away. I would say, explain to your partner the situation and say, can we just allow things to course on a few more months, up to a maximum of 6 months. Let's see how things go. Meanwhile, we will try to get to know my mother better, and who knows, she might change her mind. Okay? So that would be the suggestion. There are times when parental objection is based on prejudice or on really wrong grounds and on superstition, in which case we might not want to give in to our parents, and as politely as we can, we hold our ground and do what we believe to be right, especially when from the biblical perspective we know we are doing right. Okay? And if you choose to go ahead with the relationship, the advice to you here should be taken note of. Learn the language of your spouse-to-be. And learn to eat, and not just eat, but enjoy the food of your spouse's culture. These two things will break down barriers like anything. Imagine an Let us say, not lunting of something too drastic, let us say, look at some real experiences. There are people here who go to the West to study and fall in love, see, and brings home a European wife. Now, there will be difficulties of adjustment. But if that wife had taken the difficulty of learning the language of the boy even before returning, I can tell you that she's much more acceptable, and very soon people will even grow to love her. See? the language plays such an important part in the breaking down of barriers. It applies in gospel work, but it also extends to the marriage relationship if you can learn the language of your spouse. And the next thing is to learn to eat the food at least, and if possible, to enjoy the food. And enjoying food is often an acquired thing. Have we not, many of us, have we not experienced this? When we first went overseas to study, you know, fish and chips and things, cheese like that, we just hated those. The smell of the cheese was so off-putting. But with time, we learned to enjoy them. And today, when we see nice, crispy chips being served, our mouth waters. You know, we learn to enjoy this. So it can be acquired. So that is a suggestion you want to take careful note of. Then another thing is to decide on the dominant culture of your children. Normally it is the husband's culture. Don't be idealistic in an unpractical way. Ideals should be strived for, especially biblical ideals. But on certain issues, it is not wise to press for ideals without being practical. We are all basically ethnocentric. And in fact, it can be argued out that God caused us to be born in certain cultures as Chinese or Indians or Africans or whatever. See? And our culture has a certain part to play in our personal makeup. And it is not wrong for you to be proud of your cultural background. It is not wrong. Anything that is right, of course, can be abused, can be carried beyond what is right. But we are saying that it is not wrong for you to be proud of your culture. Don't go overboard, but be proud of your culture. And the children of mixed marriages, as they grow up, they might have identity crisis, which will not help them very much. So from early, it is good to determine what should be the dominant culture of your child. Often, you follow the husband, but very much depends also on where you live. For example, if you are living in the West, mixing predominantly with your wife's culture, you might want the dominant culture to be that of your wife, although we are not saying you totally erase your own culture. But the point is, by having a dominant culture, it helps the child to know who he is in his growing years. For example, when asked, you see, hey, what race should I put down in this form? You see, what ethnic background? The child doesn't have to hesitate and say, you know, my mother is this, my father is that, I don't know what to put down. Be clear, see, if he knows that from early he is Chinese, he can put down Chinese, for example. His name reflects it. He has a Chinese name. And of course, he can along the way learn more of the mother's culture, and one day he's more inclined to be on the side of the mother. Perhaps he'll begin to do research in the culture of the mother and so on. But that is up to the child. But the thing is, in his growing years, it is good to have a dominant culture. Then build up self-image in the children by accepting them as normal, healthy, and made in God's image. And of course, we don't have to be taught to love our children. We naturally love our children, unless you are quite unusual, you're quite not what you should be. See, but most parents will naturally love their children, whatever the color of their skin, whatever, however they look. Even if they are ugly to other people, we look upon them as lovely. Okay? And children change. They might look ugly when young. As they grow up, they turn up to be very handsome, very beautiful. The ugly duckling can turn out to be a beautiful swan. Okay? So we know as parents that these are issues we have to face. So those are some things to be said about interracial marriage. Another problem is that of having different surnames, and especially in the Chinese culture. Biblically, you may marry anyone from your cousin onwards, any person closer than a first cousin is not permitted by the Bible. I wonder if you are aware of this. Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 18. Leviticus chapter 18. Now, this chapter about illicit sexual relationship, but along the way it touches on the reasons behind, which also applies to marriage. You read, for example, in verse 12, "You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's sister. She is near of kin to your father. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your mother's sister, for she is near of kin to your mother," and so on. Then you turn to chapter 20 of Leviticus, chapter 20. Look at verse 10 onwards. Chapter 20. And then you see that, again, illicit relationships are being talked about. But look at the underlying reasons about relationships like this. Verse 19, "You shall not uncover the nakedness of your mother's sister, nor of your father's sister, for that would uncover his near of kin. They shall bear the guilt. If a man lies with his uncle's wife, he has uncovered his uncle's nakedness. They shall bear their sin. They shall die childless. If a man takes his brother's wife, it is an unclean thing. He has uncovered his brother's nakedness. They shall be childless." So you see here that these are not just Mosaic laws applying to Jews at that time. They have to do with relationships. And certain relationships are not permissible, not only because it is illicit sexual relationship, but the underlying reason given is that they are close of kin. That means they are closely related by blood or by marriage. So from the biblical perspective, you may marry up to your cousin and beyond. Anyone closer, you cannot. In other words, brothers and sisters, you cannot marry. Half brothers, half sisters, you cannot marry. You may say, what, Abraham married his half sister. His wife had the same father as him, but different mothers. But remember, many things godly people did in the Old Testament were overlooked by God. They were never condoned by God. God allowed for those sins. He was bearing up with those sins. He did not want to punish the people immediately, because if he were to punish every sin, they would long be crushed. But God had a higher, deeper spiritual purpose to fulfill. So in his mercy, he overlooked certain sins. And from the teaching of the Bible, you know that those were sins. The Bible never condoned those sins. But God was fulfilling certain things deeper and greater. So with time, as the Bible unfolded, we come to realize, hey, that was the reason. See? Mainly related to the coming of the Savior and the salvation of his people. But the point is, don't look at those examples without looking at the teachings concerning the matter. So like having more than one wife. Godly people had more than one wife, but they were wrong there. The Bible's teaching is that a man should only have one wife. A woman should have only one husband. So similarly, in the case of Abraham, don't take that as an example to follow, but an example, a warning to avoid. Okay. Not an example to follow, but a warning for us to avoid. Avoid that example. Now, from the cultural point of view, we know that there are some cultures that permit that. We know, for example, in the Chinese culture, from the sixth generation onwards, you are allowed to get married even though it is still frowned upon by some older people. Hey, are you aware of this? You get to know too closely a person of the same surname. Do you know that your family members are not going to be happy with that? You see? But are you allowed to continue? You may continue as long as if you are six generations apart at least, or beyond. Otherwise, anything closer, you are still within the sixth generation, you are regarded as brothers and sisters, and they don't permit it. See? Now, biblically, we have noted that anything from cousin onwards, you may get married. But culturally, especially in the Chinese culture, on the boy's side, because you are having the same surname, you are regarded as brothers and sisters. You are not allowed to marry. But on the girl's side, the piao, you are allowed. Okay? But we look at it biblically, we look at it culturally, now we look at it scientifically. Scientifically, it is not advisable for close relatives by blood, but permissible for close relatives by marriage. Because by marriage, which is called affinity, as compared to by blood, which is called consanguinity. Okay? By marriage, you are actually not related closely by blood. So, for example, you marry your brother's wife's sister. From the biblical perspective, you are not allowed. And culturally, it is frowned upon. But scientifically, there's nothing wrong. Because you marry your brother's sister, your brother's wife's sister. So they are not related to you closely by blood. But if you marry someone close to you who is related to you by blood, in other words, there is consanguinity, the likelihood of genetic defects being emphasized becomes higher. So those who intermarry closely within their own family generally produce people who are retarded, either physically handicapped or mentally retarded. Okay? And legally considered, you need the permission of the chief minister or the governor before you marry. Okay? If you are too closely related, you are relatives. Okay? You really need to submit a form to the registrar of marriage and they have to approve. Otherwise, you are not allowed to get married in this country. Then we come to parental objection. We have looked at age difference, interracial marriage, same surname. Now, parental objection. The objection may be because of race, age, timing, or even the individual you intend to marry. As a general rule, we want to obey our parents. That is the teaching of Scripture. The Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20, commandment number 5 tells us to honor our parents. Ephesians chapter 6 verse 1 tells us to honor our parents. Colossians chapter 3 verse 20. And remember, the Bible uses the word children to indicate your descent, your relationship, rather than your age. When the Bible says children, it does not mean all the time those who are below 18 years old. The Bible can refer to a 40-year-old man as children because your parents are still alive and you are unmarried and you are living together under the same roof. But we obey them as in the Lord, Ephesians chapter 6 verse 1, which carries two ideas. Firstly, that it must be in accordance to the teaching of the Bible. And secondly, it is with the view of pleasing our God, not pleasing ourselves. it is right for an adult to go against the wishes of parents if the wishes of the parents are not according to God's word. Okay? Acts chapter 5 verse 29, 1 Samuel chapter 20 verse 31 to verse 34. You remember the situation in 1 Samuel where Saul gave the command to do certain things on at least two occasions. This Jonathan disobeyed the father. One occasion was when he went to fight against the Philistines just by himself. The second occasion was when he ate the honey from the honeycomb. Yeah? And in 1 Samuel chapter 20, we have the occasion of this Jonathan again going against the father's wish. Saul was very angry when he continued with his friendship with this David. But it was the right thing. So Jonathan disregarded his father's wish. So all in all, you see there are examples of people going against the wish of the parents, but they were not condemned by God. They were doing what was right. When it comes to marriage, parents need to remember you have no legal rights to prevent your adult children from getting married. You have no legal right. Some parents think that they have full control of their children. But when you are unreasonable and your children decide to go ahead and get married, they actually have the legal right to do so. You cannot stop them. By law, they have the right to get married. Getting married is the right of the individual who have arrived of age. Now when we are faced with objections, strong objections from your parents, try to understand the reasons behind the parents' objection. There may be valid reasons which are currently beyond your immediate comprehension. You may not see what they are saying simply because you are young and lack experience. Now you are only 20-something. Your parents have at least lived double your age. There are many things that your parents have seen and experienced. They might have good reasons. Find out what those reasons are. Weigh them up. Try to understand them and don't just become rebellious simply because they are objecting. But if the reasons are based on prejudice or tradition, based on their own upbringing and therefore their biased values or their based on misinformation, they receive wrong information of how bad your friend is. Yeah? Then you have to put things right and stand your ground. And even though the objection may be strong, I've said already, the suggestion is allow yourself 6 months to 1 year to see whether there's any change of mind. And then decide whether to comply with your parents' wish or to go against them. Fifth problem, the prospect of not having children. Now this may be due to genetic malfunction or physiological or psychological disorder. Do you know that some of us are carriers of various diseases, and these diseases may pass on to you as a spouse or may pass on to the children? Take for example hepatitis B. Do you know that in our Asian society, 1 in every 12 is a hepatitis B carrier? So out of every 12 persons, you expect one person to be a carrier. Now of course if you are a carrier, you must act more responsibly. Carrier doesn't mean that the moment you talk some germs, you jump over to others. It doesn't mean that. Often being a carrier means that the disease doesn't manifest itself, and it doesn't just spread by air like that, but it comes to much closer contact, such as when you have a cut, then the blood gets into you, or in sexual relationship when the skin tissues get ruptured, and along the way, germs and so on can pass through. So the thing is, you must act more responsibly. Along the way in your relationship, you would want to let it be known. And some are more serious than others. Being a carrier doesn't disqualify you from getting married. And just because the woman or the man is a carrier of any particular disease doesn't mean that the person is sick or a diseased person. No, it's normal. Just that when in a certain combination of situations, all the factors come into place, it might affect the spouse or the children. So we would like to talk things over. For example, if you are a thalassemia carrier, then if you marry a person who is also a thalassemia carrier, you're likely, most likely to have a thalassemia child. And do you still want to have such a child? You might want to think twice. You might perhaps not want to have a child and instead adopt. If you go ahead and have a child, be prepared to have a thalassemia child in your hands. So in the future, you discover that your child doesn't grow well, is sickly, and often feels tired, and he or she has to go for blood transfusion. And as parents, you are going to see the painful situation where the doctors poke here and poke there and poke here and poke there everywhere, and often at the stomach, because transfusion is needed ever so often. See? And the child generally lives up to 20 odd years old. Nowadays, they seem to be able to be prolonged a bit longer. But early death might happen, see. So we have known of cases like this. And it's a terrible burden. But because you love your child, you will do anything. But it's a terrible drain on you emotionally and on you financially. So are you prepared for that? Okay. Then if the wife has risk factor negative, see, it doesn't affect the man, but if the mother carries the child, nowadays it can be prevented. See, certain injections can be given, so that the Rh negative factor does not affect the birth of the child. You know, when you test your blood is group O, group A, or group B, but there's always a positive or negative. Yeah? So that's a risk factor. So when you begin to be in formal courtship, all these things are discussed, and along the way, all this becomes known. Then you want to continue further or not with the relationship, you have to decide. And if you want to continue in the relationship, then you grow to love one another. You know that having children is not the only thing in marriage. You love the person for who he or she is, not for her fertility. So you might still proceed with a marriage, but there are ways medically it can be helped. Then certain mothers have blocked fallopian tubes, which can be corrected nowadays by microsurgery. The man may have a low sperm count. See, each time the man's sperm pool of sperm is being renewed. Die, new ones produced. And each time there are millions of sperm cells. But in some men, instead of millions, it may be just 100 or 200 sperm cells. In which case, during sexual relationship, the likelihood of a sperm cell swimming into the womb of the woman to fertilize the egg becomes very much minimized. Put simply, it means that the man is not as fertile as other people. So you might not be able to have a child, you might have difficulty having children, although this can be helped medically. When we seek medical help, we want the ethical, morally correct type of help. For example, you don't want to engage in vitro fertilization of the kind where fertilized eggs are destroyed and one is picked up to be used. Then you are destroying life, and we wouldn't engage in that. I fear I'm talking beyond the understanding of some people here. But on the other hand, the awareness of this matter will help you to come and read up more. We can discuss more deeply later on if you want. So there are medical problems that you must look into, which in most cases it can be medically helped. And remember that God can heal. And if there is a known condition, this should be made known, as mentioned earlier, in a formal courtship stage. Then we consider the next problem, limitation in the choice of a potential spouse. This is more acute in situations where the number of Christian females outnumber the males. Strangely, in most Reformed churches, the male and female are roughly balanced. But in most churches, the females far outnumber the males. And some people have proposed reasons why. They say in Reformed circles, we emphasize correctness of doctrine. Therefore, we are more rational-minded. And ladies are more emotional, they claim. So they are not attracted to a Reformed church where there is correct doctrine and so on. See? That may be the reason, we do not know. But it may be simply that because of preaching the Bible seriously, the gospel seriously, and determining whether a person is genuinely converted, only true converts are largely taken into the church. So those who are not serious are already driven away to more liberal churches. That's why Reformed churches generally have a balance of men and women. But generally speaking, Reformed churches are small in number for similar reasons. So it may be that the pool of people you can choose from is quite small. And this is where inter-church fellowship comes in. So although we may be independent churches, there are times when we get together. So in our situation, we have the once a month combined meeting, and we have the combined youth fellowship, we have the combined church camp, we have combined youth camp, we have the combined Reformed Ministers Conference, Sunday school outing, and all these are legitimate. Even though we are independent churches, all these should be cultivated. It is good for us, and therefore our circle is broadened. And in our interaction with other churches of like mind, you discover the pool becomes bigger. Yeah? In certain situations, like in China, the number of males far outnumber the females because of cultural problems. Families have been destroying their females even before they were born. So many males are there compared to females. That is an unusual problem. But in most situations and in most churches, you discover that the girls seem to far outnumber the boys. But still, it is no excuse for you to court a non-Christian or to become desperate. Yeah? So the solution to the problem is you be more involved in the life of the church. Find a good church. Understand the doctrine, and generally, if you have the right attitude because you are a true believer, and if that church is a faithful church basing their teaching on the Bible, very soon you come to agree with the Bible, which is therefore the teaching of the church. So you discover that by being integrated into the life of the church, you are more likely to be blessed by God. If you are unfaithful, in name only, a believer, but irregular in church. Now what happens is, on the day when God wants to bless you with a potential spouse, you were not around. See? You were not around. You say that you're serious about wanting to find a godly lady as a wife, let us say. But why is it that you're not integrated into the life of the church? When the church holds certain functions, you are not included. Prayer and fasting month, you were not there because it's mostly members who were there. See? Then in the regular meetings of the church, one Sunday you were there, the next Sunday you were not there. And then on the Sunday you were not there, there was a group of young people from a Reformed church in Singapore visiting us. See? And there was the potential that you could have met one of them and you find him or her suitable. But you were not there to be blessed by God. too bad because you were not faithful, therefore you didn't receive the blessing of God. See, oh, I can still find a godly person somewhere. Where? Where? See, it's up to you. See, so that is why, see, we don't go to church just to look for a life partner. We go to church more to worship God and to grow spiritually. When you have the right attitude, God blesses you with so many things, including finding a godly life partner. See? Then, we deal with broken engagement. An engagement is supposed to be kept. What if you discover that your wife or your husband-to-be is a homosexual? Will you want to continue the relationship? But you're engaged already. You're disgusted. See, you can't possibly continue. Or if you discover that your spouse-to-be will die shortly of an incurable disease. Why didn't you tell me earlier? You see. Or after interacting, suddenly you discover to your horror that he or she is so worldly, so immature, and you know it's so incompatible with you. Actually, all this should have been discovered earlier. But for various reasons, this was not discovered, and now you discover it, but you are already engaged. All in all, it is better to enter into engagement than to break an engagement. So don't be too quick to be engaged. And if an engagement needs to be broken, break it. Better to break an engagement than to break a marriage. And it is wrong, it is cruel, in fact, on the part of the boy or the girl to break an engagement by just writing a surprise letter or simply to disappear out of existence. It's cruel, it's unfair. You want to break an engagement, why can't you have the maturity and the courage to face the person and talk things over? Why do you just disappear? And then the person is at the law saying, why did he disappear? See? And are you still alive or dead after, say, 1 year, 2 years? It's unfair upon that person. If you face with such a situation, don't wait for the person. See? After you have made sufficient inquiries about him, if he can't be found, forget about him. He's not worthy of you. Go and look for somebody else. Such irresponsible way of breaking a relationship should not be entertained. Now, we should leave the partner, if we want to break the engagement, we should leave the partner in the best position to pick up the broken pieces. The broken pieces of his ego, the broken pieces of his life, and to allow wounds to heal and to start courtship all over again. Earlier in the chat, when there is proposal, and then the answer is no, we have a number of warnings. Those warnings apply here. You remember the tale of two cities, and you remember the jumping too quickly into a relationship because of your bruised ego, and or making up your mind from now on you don't want to get married, things of that nature, or being so depressed that, you know, to such an extent that you become useless in the Lord's service and so on. This type of things we try to avoid. Now those things apply here as well when there's a broken engagement. We're coming down here. We hope there will never be a broken engagement. Godly people should never break what they have given their word for. But suppose there is good grounds for breaking an engagement, we must beware of those dangers as well. But one thing is that we must not go back to the same person. We look for another person, but don't go back to that same person. It's no point, generally speaking, it's no point going back to the same person. See? Because you have come to that point of being engaged and yet you break up. whatever change of mind, this is not wise to go back to the same person. Then coping with singleness. Singles, especially ladies, face pressures in society, in the home, and in the church. Parents feel that they have failed if their daughters are not married. You think of your side of the story, but have you thought of your parents' side of the story? They felt that they have failed. That's why they were so anxious that you needed to get married. Then questions and jokes are often directed at them. People ask, why are you not married? Or people poke at you and say, you must be too choosy, that's why, and so on. You see? So you have to put up with all this type of questioning and those jokes that people put up with, that poke, they level at you. You have to learn to bear up with those. Don't take things too personal, don't get so uptight. You know? See? Learn to smile. Say, ah, yes, you know, oh yeah, thank you. Things like that, you see. Don't have to be too uptight. But then personal struggles do come to us. Struggles such as loneliness, depression, self-pity, unfulfilled emotional needs, unfulfilled sexual needs. These are pressures that come to us. When you really can help it by circumstances, not by choice. It's not because you choose it, but it is because of circumstances. Then understand that the Lord's grace is sufficient for you. You do have to struggle, you have to fight temptations, but God's grace is sufficient for you. Remember that the Bible speaks about singleness in a positive way. It doesn't portray singleness as a better spiritual state than being married. It's the opposite. Being married is better than being single. But the Roman Catholic Church teaches the opposite. Being single is better than being married. They are wrong, and they cause a lot of heartaches. They bring a lot of problems upon themselves. We believe that being married is a better state than being single. But remember that the Bible never says negative things about being single. Instead, it says positive things. People remain single for various reasons. Sometimes it's by choice, for the kingdom of God's sake. And you are able to have the gift of being single. Then you can choose to be single. But many are single not by choice, but by the circumstances of their life. And this is where you must learn self-acceptance. Nothing, absolutely nothing in life happens by chance. Even your singleness is known to the Lord, permitted by the Lord. And our Father in heaven knows our needs. And He has a good purpose for us, which we can't fully understand now. But we must trust in Him, look up to Him, and believe that God's grace is sufficient for us. Singles have proven to be a great blessing to the church when they are godly people. They are able to minister to other singles who are not so able to cope with life. They are able to minister to widows and orphans when other singles are so busy in their family life. Singles have been used by God greatly to nurture and disciple younger Christians. In fact, singles have helped preachers in gospel work a lot. You just look at Romans chapter 16 and you see how Paul praises the women who were of great service to him in gospel work. For example, Romans 16 verse 12. And verse 15, look at the ladies mentioned there. In Mark chapter 11, we learn of the Lord Jesus Christ and Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Okay. The Lord, I believe, was tremendously helped by Mary and Martha, not just His good friend Lazarus. Okay. It's beautiful. When sin does not spoil relationship, it's so beautiful. Okay. So I want to comfort and strengthen single people. I don't want to be patronizing. We are beyond trying to be good intentioned in an artificial way. We are just facing the facts, and that this is the Bible's teaching. Be convinced of it and commit your life to the Lord and live a wholesome life. Remember that there is always the possibility that the Lord will bring someone unexpectedly into your life. Don't be surprised when that happens. Okay? To live a satisfied life, singles should keep growing spiritually and intellectually. Be active in service to the Lord. Learn new things. Polish up old skills. Have a wide circle of friends. Allow no time for loneliness and self-pity to get at you. Keep a close walk with the Lord. Then in closing, in all situations, remember what is taught in 2 Chronicles chapter 31. Turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 31. It concerns Hezekiah, a godly man. He was never a perfect man, but he was a godly man. And in life, we are often placed in a situation where we have to decide. How do we make decisions? How do we live? How should our life be? You look at 2 Chronicles 31 verse 20 onwards. Thus Hezekiah did throughout all Judah. And he did what was good and right and true before the Lord his God. And in every work that he began in the service of the house of God, in the law and in the commandment to seek his God, he did it all with all his heart. So he prospered. He didn't do things half-heartedly. When it is right, when it is good, it is true, he did it well. Okay? And this will be or should be our guideline as we consider all the various issues that are involved. So with that, we come to the end of this series of talks. Let us turn to God in prayer.